Good morning. Thank you for joining us. Very first day of this new year. Happy New Year to you. Hope you had a great holiday season and are getting a nice start to the new year. Maybe it started for you. Maybe you're still in that holiday funk where you're going, yeah, well, I don't know what day it is yet. It is Sunday. I don't know if you celebrated Christmas Eve, New Year's Eve. I think there's kind of typically two different kind of people that celebrate New Year's Eve, right? Those who would not miss midnight, who are going to stay up, watch the ball drop, whatever it is you do, toast one another, give one another a kiss, something, and celebrate at midnight. And those of us who are in bed by 8 or so, if you're like that, you probably laughed. I have a little badge to wear from this particular New Year's Eve. I'm usually maybe I go to bed by 9 or 10, right, on New Year's Eve. I stayed up this year. I stayed up 11:30, 11:40, 11:45. I kid you not. I went upstairs and I went to bed. Drove my wife nutso because she's the kind that stays up till midnight. You have to watch the ball drop. You have to, you know, celebrate New Year's Eve. And I'm like, I'm good. I'll go to bed. Maybe you're like that. I don't know. Maybe I'm weird like that. But didn't bother me at all, and I slept like a baby. I wonder if you have in your house, how many of you have a dining room still and a dining room table? Do you have that? Very good. It's kind of a disappearing thing nowadays, isn't it? How many of you, be honest now, how many of you have had a meal around the dining room table that was not a holiday meal lately? Have you? Okay, well, that's a pretty good percentage. I mean, for those of us who haven't done that lately, maybe it's because you're on your own, maybe it's because you never have, it's just not a practice of yours or whatever. There were surveys done in 2015 and 2016 by the National Association of Home Builders that found that 86% of households want to have a combined kitchen and dining room area. That's kind of what it's becoming, isn't it? Do you have that kind of area in your home where they're kind of combined? Right. Most people are looking for it. Not very many of the new designs yet have reflected that. So about 75% of new homes do not have that combination, but they're trending that way. Don and I spent several years in Australia, and they were a little ahead of the U.S. on that. An open floor plan and trying to combine areas and the little breakfast bench that most people are eating at. And there are reasons for that, all kinds of reasons, of course. One of the reasons is that between 1940 and 2020, the number of single-person households tripled in our nation. And so the number of people who actually don't bother go to the dining room because there's nobody to go to the dining room table with, right? And I don't know if you've been in group with me before, life groups and things like that. It's long been since been a thing for me that I think the loss of family meal time together, I think, is a symptom of a greater problem in American life today. It indicates that we're kind of missing a well-ordered life in which families communicate well together and develop well together, particularly when the children are growing. This morning, I got to reiterate to you parents, I think you're probably back in the room by now, this first Sunday of the month is when we keep the kids in until after communion. And one of the reasons we do that is because we want them to experience communion with us as well, because this is their church too. We want them to grow up when they're 18 or 19 to feel like, no, that wasn't mom and dad's church, that was my church. That's why we want them to serve communion and be involved as teenagers or whatever else they can serve in whatever capacity while they're here. So if your kid is making noise in the first part of that service, especially during communion time, and you're horrified about that, please, please don't be horrified. We say this regularly here. That is the sweet sound to our ears as a church when your kid is mouthing off during communion, right? And it's not because we don't think that's holy. Of course it is. It's a holy time, but it's a community time. And when your kids are in here and they're voicing their opposition to being quiet, that's community, right? That is what it's like to be together, and we're okay with the noise that that creates. Now, when they're screaming, take them out, even especially if they're your kids. If it's your spouse is screaming, there might be a new problem there. But we enjoy that. We enjoy coming together and having that time well spent together, even with the struggles that come along with that, right? Now, if you, for instance, with this dining room thing, if you don't have a dining table, if you don't have a dining room, if you never go in there, right? If you don't spend that time, don't be offended by what we're saying about that, because I'm careful to point out, we called it a symptom. It's not the cause, right? So, you know, forcing your kids into the dining room this afternoon when they've never experienced that and say you're going to open up about your day, right? If they're not used to it, they're not used to it. It's probably not going to work either. But it's a symptom of something else going on in which we need to put our heads around and try to do something about. And maybe you get together in the dining room, maybe you don't. That's not really the point here. There is a time well spent together and trying to get our lives as families in better order. And I think this is the time of year we start to think about that, don't we? We think about January, and maybe your calendar isn't. I want to suggest to you that your calendar is more open right now than it will ever be the rest of the year, right? Because you're in January and you haven't thought ahead enough to fill your calendar with other stuff yet, unless it's been forced on you. So, you know, it's a good time of year to evaluate, well, where am I at? Where am I going? What's going on here? You know, how do I have a well-ordered life in 2025 like I may not have had in the year since? Does it mean diet and exercise? Does it mean family meal times like we talked about? Does it mean getting rid of old and bad habits? Does it mean starting really good habits, better habits at home? Here's the catch. Often we think about a well-ordered life and we think that we know what that is in and of our own selves, right? And I'm suggesting that if we're going to be followers of Christ, followers of the Lord and loyal to him, we'll soon realize that our own experiences, our own view on life are probably not healthy enough to make that call often. In other words, it's hard to have a well-ordered life if we don't know what a well-ordered life is supposed to be. And sometimes we don't stop to consider that we may not have a full grasp on that well enough to get our life in order in the first place. If you have your Bibles, your devices, turn to Psalm chapter 1. The very first psalm, right? First two verses of that psalm that introduces us to the book of Psalms, which is just a collection, right, of these poetic sung verses. Psalm 1, 1 and 2 says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but," verse 2, "his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." You know, sometimes when we turn, this is an Old Testament passage, right? It's in the old part of the Bible, right? These Psalms that we turn to. And we read words like this, and we get perhaps the wrong idea of what is being said here. When we read about God's law in Scripture, we have a strong connection in our American mindset between what is law and what is legal, right? Because we're thinking about civil law, right? So when we hear the law of God, we're making an assumption that God laid down these rules, and if you break them, you're going to get punished, and that's the end of the story. I mean, who's ever delighted in American law? I maybe you're a lawyer. I don't know that we have any lawyers in here. I'm not sure we would let any. No, we're not going to. It may be something to you that is a delight, but it's rare for us to just really want to sit down and read through them, right? And memorize them and live by them and all that other side. How do you get delighted in the law? It sounds ridiculous to us, as if we should derive some kind of enjoyment out of the penal code, right? But to the Hebrew, reading these words, to the Hebrew, God's law is equivalent to God's assessment of what a well-ordered life is. I want to say that again so that we don't miss it because this is really what we're talking about in this entire series in January, right? God's law is God's opinion on what a well-ordered life should be like. He is our creator. He knit us together in our mother's wombs, right? He is the one that put us here on this earth that he created. And now he tells us what he wants us to know about living this life that we've been placed in, right? What is found in Scripture is God's assessment of a well-ordered life. In fact, the Message paraphrases verse 2 this way: instead, you thrill to God's word. Thrill and delight are two words that we don't often associate with God's word, right? Or his law. So a well-ordered life isn't about my opinion on what it takes to have a really good life, or yours, for that matter, because my opinion didn't work out too well if I'm a Christ follower, right? When I come to Jesus, I'm coming to him telling him plainly, I can't figure this life out, and I need you to order my life from now on. I need you in the first place because I can't get it right. So I need to turn to something that's outside of myself for that reference point, not just what my opinion on, well, you know, well-ordered life looks like this. What's that reference point? And that reference point is God's word, of course. But how do I delight in it? Maybe you've made a New Year's resolution to read through the Bible a little bit better, maybe a little bit more. Maybe you never even started and you thought, well, this is the year I'm going to get started. And then you might get a few days into it and you might go, gee, this is really hard to read through, right? I don't understand Genesis, or I don't understand the genealogies, or I've started in Prophets or Lamentations or something that's really, really hard to digest, right? How do I delight in that, let alone be thrilled each time I encounter God's word? Well, Luke shares a story with us, and this is where we're going to be the rest of the time. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 24, that's in your New Testament. And he shares this story that I think will help us with that perspective a little bit. And you'll notice that when you turn to Luke 24, it's the last chapter of that gospel, right? You know, the gospels, which are the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are telling the story of Jesus, right? That's why they're called gospels. And in Luke's gospel, if we got to chapter 24, we must be pretty far in the story, right? So I don't want to miss where we're at in context, right? Everything's pretty much already happened. We're at the tail end of the story here. So Jesus has already been born. He's already lived a life. He's already taught. He's already raised up disciples. He's already gone into Jerusalem. He's already been crucified on the cross. He's already been resurrected at this point in the story. And we picked up what's going on right in that moment after his resurrection in verse 13. Luke says, that very day, two of them were going, he's talking about two followers of Jesus, two disciples. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Keep that in mind. They didn't know it was Jesus. And he said to them, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And look at this sentence. And they stood still, looking sad. I would expect the disciples and followers of Jesus to be sad when Jesus died on the cross. This is after the resurrection. That's key to what we're reading here, right? And these guys are sad. Look at verse 18. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucify him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones," this is Jesus talking, "and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There's a couple things going on here, right? And we notice the guys stop dead in their tracks, right, when Jesus is unaware or seemingly unaware of the events in Jerusalem that just took place. And they looked sad there. And we have to recognize the position that these two guys were in. These are not like opponents of Jesus, right? They're not religious leaders that tried to condemn him to death and did condemn him to death and had the Romans kill him on the cross, right? They were not scoffers. They were not people that made fun of Jesus. As a matter of fact, it looks like they were followers of Jesus. Not in that inner circle who were with Jesus, but there were plenty of people that thought that Jesus was the Messiah. So they did believe in his ministry. They had hope in who he was as the Messiah. The second thing to think about them is that they seem to be knowledgeable, don't they, with Scripture, what Scripture had to say about the coming Messiah. They're familiar enough with the Hebrew Scriptures, not only to think that there was going to be a Messiah, but to think that Jesus could actually be the one. So they had that going for them. The issue here is that they had doubts, didn't they? I mean, this is post-resurrection. Jesus has already come back. The good news is already being proclaimed that he had victory over death, and people were celebrating and all this, but not these two guys on the road. These two guys had doubts. Even though they had referenced some of the eyewitness testimony that Jesus was alive, they seemed to have trouble believing it. I think this is really poignant for us in this moment. And the reason for that is here we have an example of somewhere in between those two extremes, right? We have all the really dedicated, you know, Peter and John and the disciples who were intimate with Jesus and the women who found, you know, the empty grave and interacted with the angel, right? And they're obviously sold out for Jesus now. They understand his resurrection and they're enthusiastic, and the church will be born from this dedication and enthusiasm and loyalty they have to Jesus. And on the other end of that spectrum, way over here, are all those religious leaders that did everything within their power to succeed at having Jesus crucified because they needed to get rid of him. But here we find a couple of guys that probably represent a few of the people around in Jesus' day after his ministry years and death and resurrection. These people understood that Jesus could be the Messiah, but they had trouble connecting those dots. And Jesus, as he interacts with them, he gently rebukes them in verse 25. Right? And he said to them, "O foolish ones." Not exactly how I like somebody to first introduce themselves to me. "You idiot." Well, he didn't say idiot. He said, "Oh, foolish ones. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What is he saying there? He rebukes them for being knowledgeable about a coming Messiah, yet being ignorant of what the scriptures actually say are going to happen when the Messiah does finally come. That's what he means by the prophets, right? They're written down with the law and the prophets. You've heard of the phrase, jack of all trades, master of none. Maybe you've known people like that. Maybe you're like that. I don't know. But I've known some people like that. And that's actually, in my mind, it's always been a compliment, because there have always been people around me, especially being in churches and that can do a little of everything. And so if I'm like, I can't get this, yeah, I'll come over and give you a hand. And they do it. They're not doing it professionally, but they know a little bit about just about everything. If you're in my shoes, my phrase is usually, I know enough about something to get myself in trouble, right? Because almost everything that I do is, yeah, I'll take that apart, and then now I don't know how that goes back together. Then I better call somebody from the church who might be a jack of all trades, a master of none, but can help me get out of this. I'm usually asking somebody to give me some assistance with what's going on there, right? it's kind of a casual hobby of mine to get myself in that position. I don't know if you have those kind of hobbies. You know, I have a little bit of interest, but and I like to play around, but then, you know, I don't really know enough about it, haven't studied enough about it, haven't been disciplined, quite frankly, enough to say, I should learn how to do this. It might help later in life. Unfortunately, I can be that way a little bit with God's Word if I'm not careful. I can be familiar with it, right? I can say, well, you know, I know there's a guy named Jesus, and he was good, right? And he can do something for me. I can be familiar with that without getting too much more involved. I might come to church once a week, and I hear a message, but I'm here to tell you, as the pastor of this church, if you come and this is all you get all week, you will not be headed in the right direction spiritually. Right? I don't put that on me. I don't have that kind of power over your life. I can't transform you. Jesus has to transform you. So if you come on a Sunday morning and you get a snippet of 20 or 25, 30 minutes maybe of a good lesson, I hope it's good. I hope it's something you can take away with you, but you got to do something with that, right? Or I might come and once in a while I'll turn on the radio and I hear an inspiring little 2-minute thing with an inspiring quote and think, oh, that makes me feel good, right? Or I might occasionally read a devotional and maybe even regularly and read a verse along with that and think, wow, that's really inspiring. That's really helpful to me. But I might never really get into the Word enough, the Bible enough, to understand it and live by it with Christ's help on my own. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a casual Christian. I don't want to be an amateur at this. I don't. I don't think you can be a professional. That's not what I mean. But I don't want to be just familiar that there ought to be some things about my life that change. I need to get in there and figure out what Jesus wants from me, because I know that I tried to do it on my own. It didn't work. And look what Jesus does for these two guys that are kind of familiar with Scripture but didn't understand the connection. Look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't you love to have that opportunity? Having all the Scriptures about Jesus explained to you by Jesus. Wouldn't that be awesome? It'd be amazing, right? They some kind of powwow on the side of the road where you get everything you ever wanted out of that, right? They ended up inviting this, what to them was, you know, he's still a stranger. Their eyes are still kind of shielded from that. And they wanted him to stay with him in Emmaus for the night. And when they were getting ready to eat, something unique happens. Something happens in this moment that should happen daily, maybe 2 or 3 times a day with a family. It happens all the time with you. I don't think, even if you don't read your Bible daily, you probably eat, right? They sit down to a meal together. And in this very, very common moment, Jesus takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. And suddenly, as we're reading this passage, we understand this is more than just a meal going on here, right? What is that reflecting? It's reflecting communion, the Lord's Supper. Jesus broke bread with his disciples the night before he went to the cross, and we're getting the exact same wording from Luke here. And it's in that moment that their eyes are open. They realize this is Jesus. This is him. And I don't know how it happened, but he was just gone. Which is pretty awesome too. I don't know if there's like a little puff of smoke, you know, or a sound. I don't know. I'll ask him one day. It's kind of weird. But Jesus seems to be able to do this in his resurrected state. Remember, this is after Jesus conquered death. He is resurrected in bodily form, but this is a whole new ball game, isn't it? Because those disciples were locked in an upper room and Jesus is suddenly there with him and then suddenly gone again just as fast as he came. Something's going on here that doesn't hold Jesus in one spot for very long. And this is a moment where we catch him revealing himself as the resurrected Lord over and over again. And what happened in that moment? They began a conversation just among themselves. Look at verse 32. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? When's the last time you've had your heart burn by the presence of Christ, by the reading of the word? You know what was going on here? The beautiful example that we get in this moment where these two followers of Jesus were overwhelmed by what was going on. There were two elements in play. One was Jesus was there, right? That's got to be the starting point, right? Presence, the presence of Jesus, being in the presence of Jesus. That's number one. But notice what Jesus did in that present moment. He opened the Word of God. Those two things together made their hearts burn. Now, I don't know what your experience is like in your own walk and your own experiences and things like that. I've experienced those moments where I've become very emotional because of the singing, or you've been at an event or something just gives you that kind of spiritual high, and you're at that moment where you're like, wow, this is awesome. I can really feel God's presence in this moment. But if we're not careful and we're in that moment, we desire that above all else, maybe even forsaking all else. And if we continue to just simply look for Jesus' presence without Jesus' word, then we fall short in knowing him. Because the other element is the word of God that reveals who Jesus is to us in the first place. And you may have known somebody in your life that, wow, they're over here, man. They got, like, verses memorized. They know exactly where to turn. They always have the right answers. They have stuff that's just on speed dial for them. I'm never like that. I don't know where to find anything in the scriptures. I always have to go Google it, right? We've all known people like that. We've also all known people like that who are absent of the love of Christ, who are knowledgeable about the word, but you can begin to tell, I don't think this person has spent a lot of time with Jesus, though. And so we can't be over here and be crusty and judgmental and over pious and everything that comes with that. But we also can't be over here where we're really emotional and looking for the spiritual high only and never delving into the word to try to get to know who Jesus actually is. In this moment, on this road, these two fellas on the way to Emmaus bring those two, Jesus brought together those two things for them. And the result is the love and knowledge of the risen Lord Jesus made their hearts burn within them. I don't know what your plans are for this New Year's, and I don't know if you've even thought about what your next steps are to maybe read the Bible a little bit more, maybe get involved a little bit more, maybe pray a little bit better, more. I don't know what it is, because it can be as different as the number of people that we have in this room, can't it? And so I can't know that for you. You may have had this ongoing conversation with the Lord about what your next step may be. But if I know anything from God's word, it is this. The key to stick-to-itiveness is not just mere discipline, that I have to get through this. Otherwise, I'm not going to be like Jesus. I got to read these four chapters, or I'm not going to be like Jesus, right? If Jesus isn't with me in those moments, it doesn't matter how many chapters I read in a row, doesn't matter how much I memorize. He has to be present. He has to be a part of it. So that we're not doing it out of guilt or obligation. We're doing it out of love and concern about being more knowledgeable of the person who is responsible for our entire eternity. And we want to know him better. I encourage you to get into the word this year. If you don't read the word of God I suggest you take one day at a time, one verse at a time. You got to start somewhere. Maybe even listen to an audio Bible. They're free. They're available within the Bible app or online. Maybe you pick up a guide that's here available at the welcome table. We've got those. We always have those. We always encourage people, but we can't make you do it. And we can't make you desire to do it. We just want to walk with you and encourage you as you get into the Word and get into your relationship with Christ. Take small steps. Any step is a step in the right direction, right? Do it because you love the Lord and want to know Him more. And you want Him to truly take your life this year and make it a well-ordered life in Christ. Let's pray now. Father God, when we do open the Word, we are amazed at the love it shows towards us. We thank you, especially after a Christmas season like this, where we're reminded of the importance of the incarnation, that Jesus became one of us in order to save us. We're in awe of that, Father, and we thank you that we have the truth in your Word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be better readers and students of your Word, not simply because we want to memorize everything and impress other people, but because, Father, we love you and want you to reveal yourself to us. We know that when that happens in our relationship, our hearts will burn within us to know you better this year. Take that and use it for your own purposes, not just in us individually, Father, but we know how you transform a church. And it's because you transform hearts one at a time. In Jesus' name we pray.